Beginning at verse 16, where we will read from verse 16 to verse 32 of Romans 1, and consider as the text verse 17, of Romans chapter 1, and we will consider the truth of justification by faith alone on the basis of that passage. In the faith congregation, I preached a series of sermons entitled, the series was entitled The Blessings of the Reformation, and if a preacher is going to preach on the blessings of the Reformation, he must, in that series, preach on justification by faith alone at least once. So that's what we consider tonight, the blessing of the Reformation, and we celebrate that now, November 4, just a few days after October 31 tonight, and we celebrate the blessing of justification by faith alone. Let's read Romans 1, beginning at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Thus far we read the word of God tonight, calling attention to verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As we approach this word of God, I ask you, are you sure that you are saved? Are you confident that you can say tonight that you have been adopted by God as one of his sons or one of his daughters? And are you so sure of your salvation that you can say that you look forward to the day of death or the day of the return of Jesus Christ. And that you're sure that when you face judgment, preliminarily in death or finally in the return of Jesus Christ, that God is going to say to you, "You're right before me. You may enter into that life that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And now the question is, can you say that as someone who is guilty and who knows that they are guilty of sin? The Apostle Paul here at the end of Romans chapter 1 is describing the entire human race to which you and I belong by nature. People who are prone to idolatry, to be haters of God. People who are prone to all forms of wickedness, even the vilest forms of wickedness. And it's about some of these people who are guilty of rebelling against God and who are worthy of the greatest condemnation. It's about some of these people that the apostle is writing in the book of Romans that are able to say, despite all that, that that's who I am by nature. Despite the sins that I know that I continue to commit. Despite the accusations not only of the devil, maybe other people in my family. Despite the accusations made by my own conscience. I know Jesus Christ will say about me in that day, and he says about me right now, "You're not guilty. You're righteous before God." And can you say that knowing that you haven't established that righteousness by your own works? As a child of God, you say, "I do good works." And your attitude is, "I don't do very many of them. I only have a few. And even the few that I can acknowledge that I have done, they're not good enough. And yet, I know I have a righteousness before God. I'm sure of God's attitude towards me, that I am his son, his daughter." That assurance is a rich blessing of the Protestant Reformation that was begun by Martin Luther now 501 years ago in 1517. In the Roman Catholic Church, there was not, and there still is not today, such assurance of salvation. Lack of assurance is what characterizes both the theology of the Roman Catholic Church and the experience of the members of the Roman Catholic Church. Why are people so busy doing penance in the Roman Catholic Church? Why is it so important for them to participate in the Mass? Why do they have to buy indulgences? What are they doing? Why are they doing everything that the Church tells them to do? They are worried that if they don't do enough, they may end up in purgatory or even hell. The Roman Catholic Church wants, and this is not a slander, wants her members to have doubts about salvation. And that is true comes out from one of the great theologians of the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation time, who said this about the Reformation. Recognizing the doctrine taught by the Reformation, he said the chief heresy of the Reformation is that it teaches the assurance of salvation, which implies one of the chief teachings of the Roman Catholic Church is no assurance. And that means that one of the chief doctrines, and this man was right, of the Reformation is assurance of salvation. Now, that assurance of salvation is a unique characteristic of Reformed theology and the experience of Reformed believers because of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, taught in Romans 1, verse 17, not by Luther, taught by Paul, by the Spirit, in Romans 1, verse 17, discovered by Martin Luther. This verse that we consider tonight, if you know your church history, was the verse used by God to spark in the heart of Martin Luther the Reformation that we benefit from today. This verse was a breakthrough for Martin Luther. But at first, he didn't understand this passage, and he found no comfort. As long as he understood this passage to be teaching in some way righteousness had to be earned by himself, by man, Martin Luther had no comfort. It wasn't until God opened his eyes so that he could understand that this text is actually teaching justification by faith alone that he was able to say, it was like heaven opened up to me, and he had assurance of his salvation. So that now for 501 years, Reformed believers have been able to say, I know, I am assured of my salvation. Now, if you are not one of those people who are able to say, I have that assurance, and it is possible, even in a Reformed congregation, that there are some who don't have that assurance, then hear this word of God that teaches the truth that is the way to have that assurance, justification by faith alone. And if you're saying tonight, I have that assurance, well, then let's hear it again. We can never hear too much, be too thankful for this great truth. We're justified by faith alone. Let's consider 3 points. With a received righteousness, I was tempted to say with an alien righteousness, but I didn't want to lead any of the children astray in saying that. But the idea here is that it's a righteousness that is outside of us and that is given to us as a gift from God. So we consider a received righteousness. Then secondly, we consider by a liberating faith. And then thirdly, unto a unique assurance. The passage that we have before us tonight speaks of God's justification of sinners. And the key phrase here is the righteousness of God and how we are to understand that phrase here in the passage. And there's no controversy here that this phrase isn't merely a description of God, that he's a righteous God. Of course, that's true. God is a perfectly righteous and holy God. There's no sin in him. He measures up to no standard outside of himself. In his own being and works, God is righteous. But that's not what the revelation of the righteousness of God means here in the passage, that God shows himself to be the righteous God. The passage has to do with those who are just, who live by faith, those who are righteous before God, those who God then declares to be righteous. And that's justification, the declaration of God saying about a person, you measure up to me. God, you see, is indeed righteous, and he's the standard of righteousness, and this is the only way for a person to be justified. God has to say about that man, that woman, you measure up to the standard which is me. You are in harmony with me and my righteousness. You're right before me. Now, here's where the difficulty comes in. How does a man obtain that declaration from God? And we consider, first of all, the wrong explanation of the passage from the Roman Catholic point of view, which Luther at first took to be his own view. And that is that in order for God to say, you measure up to my standard of righteousness, God demands that somehow I need to be able to look in you, to look at what you have done, look at your life, your works, and be able to say, I see in you that you have this righteousness that measures up to my righteousness. Now, we are very much aware of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church teaches works righteousness. God is going to look at the works of an individual and say, if you have done righteous works, and I can see them in you, then that means that I will declare you righteous. And then we might think that the Roman Catholic Church then denies all grace. That's not the case. Martin Luther, when he looked at the text in this way, wasn't denying that salvation is by grace at all, but rather what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is that you need grace in the beginning, And then you need grace to assist you so that you can work out this righteousness. It starts with baptism. If you're familiar with the Roman Catholic idea of salvation, in baptism, there is baptismal regeneration. There is, in baptism, the washing away of all original sin and guilt. Here's where the grace of God comes, helping you and enabling you to do good works. And then, all along the way, the church is there to assist you. The priest is there to assist you. The sacramental system is there to assist you. If you're struggling with sin, you backslide, you need to have forgiveness of sin and more grace so that you may live righteously before God. The church has a whole system of grace to assist you so that you can work out this righteousness yourself. This is the idea then. God says, I'm righteous. You need to measure up to me. And the only way that I can do that is if I actually see it in you and in your own works. And I'll assist you with that, is God's position according to the Roman Catholic Church. This is where we have the origin of a phrase that's Roman Catholic, not Reformed. Heaven helps those who help themselves. That's the Roman Catholic idea of salvation. It's God helping sinners help themselves by his assisting grace. And Martin Luther accepted that theology and even practiced it. He became a monk. He used the sacramental system of Rome with this idea in mind: with God assisting me, I'm going to do my best to establish my own righteousness so that I can be sure God is saying to me, on the basis of what you have done, you are forgiven. But he struggled. He struggled, first of all, with if God is ever going to say about me on the basis of righteousness he sees in me that I am right, God is going to have to lower his standard of righteousness. Because as Luther examined his own works, he saw what we see in the Reformed faith. He saw what we see on the basis of Scripture. Even my best works fall short of the perfection of God and his standard. And that's impossible, Luther saw. God cannot lower the standard of righteousness. And then the second thing that he saw was that justification is never a sure thing. It is reversible, it's losable, if it depends upon me doing good works. Because what if I have done enough today to be able to say, I'm fairly confident God is going to say, you've done enough, you're right before me. But what if tomorrow, or what if next month, or next year, I fall into sin again and make myself worthy of condemnation? That kind of doubt is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church wanted Luther to have. The Roman Catholic Church said, yes, yes, you have to do good works. You have to try to do your best so that God will look at you and declare you righteous. But, you know, it's really proud for you if you ever come to the point where you say, I've done enough that I'm sure. After all, you should look at your works and have some doubt about whether you're good enough for God. So the Roman Catholic Church taught him the piety, not of assurance, but of doubt. But then the Lord gave to him the ability to see the text in a new way, which is the right way to answer the question, how can God say about a sinner, you're righteous? And I can compare you to my own righteousness and you measure up. And what Luther came to understand is that when this text speaks of the righteousness of God, it's not merely describing God. That's true. God is the righteous God. And it definitely isn't talking about a righteousness that God assists us in working out so that we can be righteous before him in our own works. But he came to see that this righteousness of God is God's own righteousness that he works out apart from me. It's an alien righteousness outside of me that he gives to me. And when he sees his own righteousness that I haven't accomplished as mine, then he declares me righteous. You can understand it this way. The Roman Catholic Church speaks of an infused righteousness, which is sometimes pictured like an IV, whereby God, as it were, connects the sinner to medicine, righteousness as a medicine, and it's only when that medicine is coursing through you and your body that God will be able to say you're righteous. But in Luther's view, you need to think of something like an account ledger. And you need to think of an account that has your name on it. And in that account with your name on it, there's nothing but debt. Someone else has come and paid that debt. You didn't do it. Someone else did it. And then another person who has their own account where there's no debt but only millions of dollars saved up in that account has come and put money in your account. Now that's the biblical idea of imputed or accounted righteousness that we find here in Romans 1 and more fully explained in Romans chapter 4. Now, the Roman Catholic Church struggled with this. How can this be the way that God justifies a person? If it's guilt that you didn't cover and it's righteousness you didn't earn, isn't that a fantasy? Isn't that a fiction? How can God truthfully declare that you are righteous? But if you think about the illustration, you can understand how this works. If you have a debt that has been paid off, even if it was someone else who paid it off, the bank isn't going to come to you and say, no, we won't consider that actually paid off because you didn't pay it. They're satisfied someone paid your debt. And if you have an account that someone has filled with money, the bank isn't going to come and say, no, that can't really be yours because you didn't earn it. The bank will say, it's in your name. We consider that to be your money. That's the idea. That God now, the Catechism puts it this way, in Lord's Day 23, even though you didn't pay for your guilt, it's as if you did satisfy for all your sins. And even though you didn't actually accomplish the righteousness, it is as if you had done fully everything that the law requires. And that language that we love in Lord's Day 23 really comes from Luther, who, when he understood the passage this way, said, mine are Christ living, doing, speaking, his suffering and dying. Mine as much as if I had lived, done, spoken, suffered, and died as he did. And now you understand. This is how Luther saw the text. This is what God is saying. Jesus Christ has come and paid my debt. Jesus Christ has earned the righteousness that has been put in my account. That's how God declares me right before him. Now the question is, does Luther have good grounds? And do we have good grounds tonight to view the text and explain it in that way? And the answer comes, first of all, when we consider this text in the context of verse 16, where the apostle says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Here's the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the understanding here is this. The good news is the good news of salvation, and the good news is not this. God is willing to assist you to accomplish salvation yourself. God is willing to assist you so that you can earn this righteousness, so that you can be right with God. But the good news is this. God has worked this out for you. God has accomplished your salvation and righteousness. And then that's the proper understanding of the word revealed here in the text. That word doesn't merely mean this. You didn't know God was righteous and now he's revealed that he is righteous. It doesn't mean either merely this. You didn't know how to become righteous, and now God has declared that to you. But really, that word revealed means this. God has shown you this righteousness as a gift to you by working it out for you. And here's where I believe the apostle is pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. He's pointing to Jesus Christ and he's saying, this is how the righteousness of God is revealed to you. Not in this, that God is saying, now, you want to be righteous before me, you work it out and I will assist you. But it's revealed in this. While you are guilty and could do nothing to cover your guilt or earn righteousness, I worked out that righteousness for you. And this is what the apostle will go on to explain in more detail in Romans 5. And we can point to that because really what Romans 1 verse 17 is the theme of the whole book that the apostle unfolds throughout the rest of the book of Romans. And in chapter 5, verse 16, I'll start there. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. And then he finishes, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now the apostle is making a comparison that we aren't going to get into tonight between Adam and Christ, but the point that he's making is this. You didn't make the payment. One made the payment for you, and you didn't earn the righteousness. One, Jesus Christ, beginning with his birth, going through the whole life that he lived in devotion to God, ending with his sacrifice of himself on the cross in obedience to God, fully accomplishing the will of God in all righteousness. His righteousness is given to you. This is what God reveals. And it's that righteousness given to you that God sees so that he says, you're not a sinner. You're right. You have eternal salvation. Now how can the righteousness of Jesus Christ really become mine and yours? That is something that the Roman Catholic Church asked and rejected, but something that Luther and the Reformation asked and came to the conclusion on the base of Scripture, it's by faith, by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and the just shall live by faith. What the apostle is revealing here in Romans 1 verse 17 and what he will expand upon in Romans 3 and in Romans chapter 4 is that faith is the instrument that God uses, the instrument that he uses to connect us to Jesus Christ so that legally we are in him, so that he becomes responsible for us, so that this transaction can take place. The transaction that we sang about in Psalter number 83 that begins with this. I'm a guilty sinner, but God does not impute my sin to me. What does he do with it? By faith, he accounts it to Jesus Christ. Christ becomes responsible for our sins. And then Jesus Christ, in clearing the debt of our sins through his death on the cross, earning by that righteousness, gives us that righteousness. How? By faith. It's the instrument whereby we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now that faith is active. We live by faith. By faith we embrace Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We can even speak of that faith as a hand. The confessions do that, whereby we take hold of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. But we must remember that hand of faith isn't what saves us, because first of all, that hand of faith has to be given to us by God as a gift from God. And secondly, it's not as if we reach out in faith and say, here's what we are going to give to God in order to be saved. But we are given that hand of faith to receive Jesus Christ and all his benefits for our salvation. And then besides that, this faith whereby we live. In its nature is antithetical to all working for salvation. Faith in its nature is the activity of what? Of believing in Jesus Christ, trusting and resting in him. Faith is the activity of denying oneself, looking away from one's own works. The sinner who has been given faith says, it's not me or anything I've done. It's all Jesus Christ. That's emphasized, first of all, by the phrase, from faith to faith. It's by faith alone. And Luther taught the truth of justification by faith alone in the light of that phrase because he understood it this way, first of all. We'll try this. The idea that we need to be warned against is the idea that salvation begins by grace, but then is perfected by works being mixed with grace. I said earlier that the Roman Catholic Church, to be honest in presenting its view, we need to understand that it speaks of grace, and many people who speak of salvation by works are going to insist that they speak of salvation by grace and works. But we need to understand that if anyone says that salvation is by grace and works, they're taking us back to Rome, they're abandoning the Reformation, and they're taking us away from grace altogether. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 verse 4, in addressing Christians who are teaching and embracing a teaching that salvation is partly by grace and partly by works, he said this to them, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And what we're saying then is, and have to say to anyone who wants to mix grace in works or faith in works, is you are denying grace and faith, and you're left only with salvation by works. So the idea is that salvation is by faith. The believer says, today, now, and always, by looking to Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, the idea of that phrase, which is very difficult to interpret, seems to be something like this. The apostle says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and you wonder, why this repetition? Why not simply say, to faith? Why from faith to faith? And some commentators point to a similar repetition in Galatians 3, verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And the question is, why mention by faith in Jesus Christ given to them that believe? And the answer seems to be something like this. When we think about who God saves, aren't very good at always focusing on God and comparing ourselves to him and his righteousness and seeing what sinners we are saved by grace, but often we like to compare ourselves to other people, and then the thinking might be, and the Jews were very good at doing this when it came to the Greeks, looking at themselves and maybe acknowledging that they were sinners, and then asking the question, well, what kind of sinners does God save? And surely he saves sinners like me, but he won't save sinners like them. And it seems that in Romans 1 verse 17 and also Galatians 3 verse 22, the apostle is saying something like this. There's only one kind of person God saves, and that's a sinner. And there's only one way that he saves those sinners. It's by faith. So that on the one hand, he's humbling those who might have pride. and thinking, as I look at others and compare myself to others and think I'm better, I can see why God would save me, not them. And the apostle is saying, no, humble yourself. God only saves sinners. Not because they're good, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. But then there's something comforting here for those who have bruised consciences and who maybe have the other attitude. When I compare myself to other people, it's not, the outcome is not this, I think I'm better. The outcome is, I see my sin, know my guilt, and I can understand why God maybe would save that upstanding man or that outstanding woman or child. But there's no way he can save me. And the Apostle Paul's word is, look, it's by faith. It's from faith to faith. God saves all kinds of sinners in only one way. Not because they're good, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he teaches with that phrase, justification by faith alone, by saying the just shall live by faith. The apostle there is not, at this point, pointing to the life of good works of those who are justified by faith. That will come in Romans chapter 6. Let no one say of the doctrine taught by the apostle that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that that will lead to inactivity and godlessness on the part of those whom God saves. No, those who are saved are dead to sin, alive to Christ, thankful to God, and will produce many good works. But when the apostle speaks of the just living by faith, he is talking about the source of life for those who are justified. He's saying you're dead, and the only way that you can become alive is to be connected to Jesus Christ by faith. It's not by any works of man. And this was liberating for Martin Luther, and is liberating for you and me as well. It wasn't the gospel. It was bad news to Luther. It would be bad news to you and me tonight if the word that you heard was, God's willing to justify you if you do enough with his assistance to earn that justification. That's bondage. Bondage to fear. Bondage to the curse. To damnation before God. For the only outcome of us having to earn salvation by ourselves is that there is no salvation. But the liberating thought for Luther was this. This is my salvation. This is my freedom. I believe in Christ. And know I'm saved. And the unique comfort that Luther experienced through justification by faith alone, I hope you see it now, first of all, is full assurance. There's only partial assurance in the Roman Catholic faith, in the Arminian faith, or in the faith of those who hold to the federal vision. And they would speak of assurance, and they would say to me too that if I deny that they teach any assurance of salvation, that I am slandering them. But Luther was the one who recognized it first and who said it, and we agree with him. Partial assurance is no assurance. Any assurance that is based on my work or the work of man is no assurance. Justification by faith alone is full assurance. And do you see why tonight? It's because when God looks at you, he says, I don't see you alone. If I did, I'd see nothing but guilt, and I'd see no righteousness. But I look at you as connected to Jesus Christ. And when I look at you in Jesus Christ, I'm not looking for any human righteousness that you may have imperfectly performed. When I look at you, what I see is my own righteousness, the righteousness of the Son of God himself imputed to you. That's the wonder, really, of that phrase, the righteousness of God, in the text tonight. The righteousness that God uses to justify you and me is His very own righteousness, so that we can have this assurance. And when God looks at that righteousness, He's never going to say, "I don't recognize it. It's not enough. It falls short." But He says, "Ah, I see my own righteousness," and He's satisfied, and we have full assurance. Secondly, justification by faith is a unique assurance in this way. It's the only way to assurance. Now, we can say tonight that we understand the error of the Roman Catholic Church and that we condemn the error of the Roman Catholic Church. They don't look to Christ for their assurance of salvation. They look to their own works. They look to saints. They do all kinds of other things looking for assurance other than look to Christ. But maybe the Word of God is coming to you tonight and exposing not that you have deliberately chosen to ascribe to the Roman Catholic faith, but that you don't have assurance. Because even as a Reformed believer, you are not looking to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Maybe, and the elders run into people like this even in a Reformed congregation, maybe it's because you refuse to confess your sin at all. And you're dealing with your sin by running away from your sin and running away from your guilt, excusing yourself, and the gospel of God calls the sinner, confess your sin and look to Christ for forgiveness. Or maybe you are one of those people who, even though you don't believe and won't say that you believe in works righteousness, who lives in the church or in the home this way, comparing yourself to others and often coming to the conclusion, what gives me such a good standing in the church and in the home and before God is that I am better than other people. Or maybe it's through, I use the word, penance. You don't call it that, but practically this is what you're doing. You're trying to earn assurance of forgiveness by being sorry enough. Doing enough to show that you're sorry for your sin, that's another form of works righteousness that does not bring assurance of salvation. The Apostle Paul says this is the way that God's righteousness is revealed to sinners so that they may be sure of their forgiveness. By faith in Jesus Christ alone, believe in Him alone. Bring all your sins, adultery, murder, David, persecution of the church, Paul, bring all of them to the cross of Jesus Christ and trust Him for forgiveness. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. The Word of God declares, you who believe, God has forgiven you and sees you today and will in that day as righteous in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Work in our hearts faith and increase that faith, that though when we see our sins and even examine our own good works, we see nothing but reason to be terrified, may we, in looking to Jesus Christ, now and ever see the perfect righteousness that Thou dost see and that gives to us now the knowledge that forever we are Thy children. Bless the preaching of Thy word. Hear us and comfort us for Jesus' sake. Amen.